A reading for this evening is taken from Hebrews 11, and I'll read verse 27 as a text. Speaking about Moses, we're told, "By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured, as seeing him who is invisible." This evening for a while, I would like to study with you a lesson titled, "Seeing the Invisible." Moses was undoubtedly one of the greatest men who has ever lived. Clarence McCartney made the observation that Abraham, Moses, and the Apostle Paul were the three greatest men in the Bible. And it would be hard for me to argue against that. I mean, it was to Abraham that God gave the promise that it would be through his seed, his descendants, that a Messiah would come into the world. Moses is the one who led that seed to the Messiah. And then it was the Apostle Paul that made that mystery known throughout the world. Moses probably came the closest of any human being to actually seeing God. In fact, we're told in Exodus 33 and verse 11, Numbers 12, verses 7 and 8, that Moses knew God face to face. That's not to be taken literally, but it refers to the special relationship that Moses had with God. God and Moses were friends. And Moses was able to speak to God like you and I would speak to one another face to face. His successor, Joshua, didn't enjoy that privilege. If Joshua wanted to speak to God, he had to go through the high priest. But Moses spoke directly to God as a friend. But he never looked upon God himself. There's an interesting narrative in Exodus 33, 20 through 23. At this point, the children of Israel had been at Mount Sinai for about a year. All things were ready. They had the Ten Commandments. They had the tabernacle components. They had the furniture. They had the pattern. And it was time for them. They were ready for them to strike out into the wilderness toward the Promised Land. Moses was reluctant, however. And he told God, he said, "I think if I could just see you and look upon your face, that I would have more confidence in striking out into this unknown wilderness. And I think that the children of Israel would have more confidence in following me into this unknown wilderness." And God told Moses, "No man can look upon me and live." He said, "But I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to put you in the cleft of this rock over here, and then I'm going to put my hand over it, and I'm going to pass by. And after I pass by, I'll remove my hand, and I will allow you to see my afterglow," whatever that was. But he never actually looked upon God himself. The Apostle John corroborates that in John 1 and verse 18. He says, "No one has seen God at any time." Moses saw God by faith. And that's what our text verse is all about tonight when it talks about seeing him who is invisible. The whole of Hebrews, the 11th chapter, is about faith. In fact, in the very first verse, we have a definition of faith, that faith is the conviction about those things that are unseen. And it is the confidence that we can receive the things for which we hope. And then we have the Faith Hall of Fame listed here. And in verses 23 through 29, we have a concise summary of the life of Moses. Moses lived to be 120 years old. And his life divides equally into three periods of 40 years each. When I was putting this sermon together, when I was working on it, I was reminded of a television program I used to watch when I was just a child in black and white many, many years ago, titled, "I Led Three Lives." And this television series was supposedly based upon a true story about a man by the name of Herbert Philbrick. And Herbert Philbrick wrote an autobiography about his life, and that was the title of his book. And it was about a man who really lived three lives. One of his lives was just an ordinary American citizen. He'd get up in the morning, he would get ready, he would go to work, he'd put a day's work in, and he would come back home in the evening. He'd get up the next day, he'd do the same thing, just an everyday, normal American citizen. But another one of his lives, he was a spy for the American Communist Party. And then in a third life that he lived, he was a counter spy for the FBI. So he was just an average, everyday American citizen. He was a spy for the American Communist Party. He was a counter spy for the FBI. I started to appropriate that title for this lesson because that's true of Moses. Moses led three lives. I mean, from the time he was 40, time he was born until the time that he was 40, he was known as he was the son of Pharaoh's daughter. And then from the time of being 40 until the time he was 80, he was in the wilderness tending sheep with his father-in-law Jethro. And then from the time that he was 80 until he was 120, he was leading the children of Israel toward the land of promise. We're told about the beginning of that first 40 years in verse 23. There we're told by faith, Moses, when he was born, he was hid 3 months of his parents because they saw he was a proper child and they were not afraid of the king's commandment. Well, there had been a decree by the Pharaoh that all male Hebrew children were to be strangled at birth. Exodus 1 verse 17 tells us, though, that the midwives feared God more than they feared the king. So they didn't murder and strangle to death the male Hebrew children when they were born. Well, the Pharaoh passed another decree. And in this decree, he said that every male Hebrew child was to be thrown into the River Nile and drowned. Well, Moses was born. His mother was able to hide him for 3 months. She knew, however, that she wouldn't be able to hide him much longer. So by faith, trusting in God all the way, she put him in a basket. She placed him in the Nile River among the bulrushes, the marshy part of the river. And we're told that the daughter of Pharaoh came to the river to bathe, and she saw the cradle. Now, Josephus, the historian, says that the daughter was married, but childless, but she greatly desired children. And she was taken with the baby because the King James says he was a proper child, a beautiful or exceptional child, and she took him and adopted him into her family. Now you think about the irony of that. I mean, here was the Nile River that was intended to be the destruction of Moses, and it turned out to be the very element that saved him. How many times can you read about that sort of thing in the Word of God? In the days of Noah, the flood that was intended to destroy humankind was actually what saved Noah and his household. Here in the River Nile, the waters that were intended to destroy Moses and the rest of the Hebrew children is actually what saved him. At the Red Sea, the waters of the Red Sea that were intended by Pharaoh to destroy the Hebrews is actually what saved them. And so time and again, God uses water as the dividing line between salvation on one side and destruction on the other. And so it shouldn't surprise us that when it comes to eternal salvation, that God again has chosen water as the dividing line between is salvation on the other side, one side, eternal salvation, and eternal destruction on the other. And that's exactly what Peter says in 1 Peter 3 and verse 21. He says, just as the water of the flood saved Noah and his household, baptism in water doth also now save us. Stephen has some interesting things to say about Moses in Acts 7 and verse 22 before Stephen was stoned to death. He said, and Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and in deeds. In that day, people referred to the brilliant as having the wisdom of the Egyptians. And archaeologists and historians have unearthed a lot of information about that in those days. And the Temple of the Sun was the ultimate as far as education was concerned. Historians refer to the Temple of the Sun as the Oxford of the ancient world. And I suppose in matters of academia today that Oxford may be the most prestigious university in the world. I mean, if you go to Harvard, you go to Yale, you go to Missouri, you do real well. When you graduate, you can apply for a Rhodes Scholarship. And if you are accepted, you're invited to come to Oxford for a couple of years and study. And I don't suppose there's anything more prestigious in the world of academics than to be able to say that you are a Rhodes Scholar. Well, I'm here to tell you, Moses was a Rhodes Scholar, figuratively speaking, in the Oxford of the ancient world. He studied hieroglyphics. Hieroglyphics was the language of the temple. And hieroglyphics is the most difficult language that's ever been put into writing. It doesn't use letters or characters, but it uses pictographs, highly stylized symbols that represent complex ideas. About 10 years ago, Phyllis and I had the opportunity to go to Europe. We were in London for 4 days, and one place that I really wanted to visit was the British Museum, because I wanted to see the Rosetta Stone. The Rosetta Stone was discovered by some of Napoleon's soldiers in 1799, just outside of Rosetta, Egypt. And this was a massive stone, about 6 feet in length or in height, and it dated to to 200 years before Christ. And on the stone there is engraved a decree, and it's in three languages. It's in Greek, in Demotic, which is a more modern Egyptian language, and in hieroglyphics. Now, at the time that this was discovered by these soldiers of Napoleon, of hieroglyphics, the ability to read hieroglyphics or to decipher hieroglyphics had been lost to civilization for centuries. And so it was turned over to scientists who spent 20 years comparing the Greek, Demotic, and hieroglyphics, and finally they discovered the key to opening the interpretation of hieroglyphics. Well, that was the language of the temple, and that was the language that Moses used in the temple. Historians tell us that he would have also studied the sciences, medicine, astronomy, chemistry, theology, philosophy, and law. He would have also studied combat tactics and military science. He would have dabbled in the arts, sculpture, music, and painting. I mean, the whole world of Egyptian literature was open to him, and he immersed himself in it for 40 years. Stephen also says that he was mighty in words. Now, that gives me pause just a little bit, because I know of three places in the Bible that says Moses was not a good speaker. In fact, that was one of the excuses that he used when God approached him, told him he wanted him to lead the children of Israel toward the land of Canaan. And he said, well, I'm slow of speech. You know, I'm not a good speaker. And in essence, God told him, well, Aaron, your brother is going to be with you. He's good. So that's covered. And so I wondered when I read that, you know, from Stephen, that he was mighty in words. Did Stephen know something about Moses that Moses didn't know? Did Stephen know something about Moses that God didn't know? Is this a contradiction? Absolutely not. Not when we understand that you don't necessarily have to be eloquent to be a persuasive speaker. We all know people who hardly say a word. I mean, they just are not talkative at all. And yet, we know that they're intelligent. You know, we respect them. And that when they do talk, that they know what they're talking about. And so we listen. I'll never forget, there was a commercial that used to be on television about E.F. Hutton and his brokerage firm. And he showed a couple of men in a restaurant, and they were sitting at a table together, and they were talking about their investments. And one guy said, well, my broker says so and so and so forth. And the other guy says, well, my broker is E.F. Hutton. And he says, and at that point the camera pulls back and pans the whole restaurant, and everybody in the restaurant is leaning toward him and cupping their hands over their ears, straining to hear what he's going to say. And the voiceover says, when E.F. Hutton talks, everybody listens. Well, we know people like that. You know, they have standing, and they know what they're talking about, and therefore they're persuasive. And that was Moses. He had standing. He was the son of Pharaoh's daughter, and he knew what he was talking about. He was schooled in the temple of the sun, the Oxford of the ancient world. And so when he spoke with convincing power. Also says he was mighty in deeds. The Bible doesn't say anything specifically about that, but again, Josephus says that he was a mighty captain who led a successful battle against Ethiopia. Well, that brings us up to the second 40 years. Notice now in verses 24 through 26. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of reward. The Bible implies that when Moses was about 40, that he was summoned before the throne of Pharaoh, and Pharaoh said to him, "The end of my life is near, and I have no son to succeed me, but I am well pleased with you. You have been trained in all the science and lore of Egypt, but you're a Hebrew. Now, if you will just reject this Hebrew connection and be known exclusively as the son of Pharaoh's daughter, when I die, all of this will be yours." The wealth of Egypt is legendary. But in 1922, with the opening of the tomb of King Tutankhamun, better known as King Tut, we got a little better glimpse at the dimensions of that glorious wealth. This tomb had been sealed for 3,500 years, but finally it was opened, and it revealed the splendor of items too numerous to mention. It's just overwhelming. I've got a picture of one of the items, though, and I'm going to show it to you, and you will recognize it. It's a picture of a mask that was found. This is a picture of one of the most priceless of treasures from the ancient world. If this was to be sold at auction today, there's no telling what kind of a price it would bring. Incalculable. King Tut lived 100 years from Moses. And so that gives you a pretty good idea of what the Pharaoh was offering him. Well, Moses considered it. He thought, "I can take this incalculable wealth and enjoy it for the rest of my life, however long I might live, or I can continue to trust in the promises of the unseen God who promises unsearchable riches, not for just a while, but forever." And he decided that he would choose the reproach of Christ and cast his lot with God because he had confidence in the recompense of reward. It says here that he suffered the reproach of Christ. And what that means is he chose to go ahead and suffer the same kind of reproach that Christ had to bear in his own person. And really, to some degree, the same kind of reproach that you and I have to endure anytime we make a choice for Christ. Moses acted upon his choice. One day he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, and he intervened and he killed the Egyptian. Well, the Pharaoh was already upset with him, and this just made matters worse. And so he fled Egypt. He went into the wilderness with, tended his sheep with his father-in-law Jethro for 40 years. And then when he was 80, he was going to tend the sheep, and he saw a bush that was on fire, and it got his attention, and because it was, even though it was on fire, it was not being consumed. And so out of curiosity, he drew near, and God spoke to him, and he said, "Take off your shoes because you're on hallowed ground." He said, "I'm the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob." He said, "I want you to go back to Egypt, and I want you to tell the current Pharaoh, 'Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, let my people go.'" And that's exactly what he did. He never faltered once. Not during the plagues, not during the Passover, not during the Red Sea, not during the rock in the wilderness or the thunders at Sinai. And after 40 years, they were there. I mean, they were on this side, encamped on this side of the River Jordan, and the Promised Land was on the other side. And you know, at that point, Moses remembered an episode that had happened earlier, recorded in Numbers, the 20th chapter. The people were afraid that they were going to starve to death for a lack of water. And so they cried and murmured and complained to Moses about it. Moses consulted God about it. And God told Moses to go and speak to the rock and that it would provide the waters of salvation. Moses was angry and he was disappointed in the lack of faith in the children of Israel. It was as though they grumbled and murmured and complained every step of the way. They drug their foot, their feet, constantly dissatisfied. And so he's angry. And he said, "Here, you rebels, are we going to have to get you water out of this rock?" Ooh. He didn't mention anything about God. He just said, "Are we, me, Aaron, are we going to have to get you water out of this rock?" And he went over to the rock and he took out his staff and he smote it twice. Water gushed forth and the people were saved. But in the aftermath, God said, "You didn't mention my name. You didn't give me any glory." And he said, "You disobeyed me. And therefore, you are not going into the land of Canaan." Isaiah says in chapter 55 that our ways are not God's ways and our thoughts are not God's thoughts. As the heavens are above the earth, so are God's ways above our ways and God's thoughts above our thoughts. And I know all that. But I've thought to myself that that reaction to Moses, it just seemed to be, you know, extreme. I can think of other things that Moses may have done in my humble judgment that seemed to me more egregious than this. I mean, you know, when he came down from Mount Sinai with the 10 commandments, the tablets of stone, and he found the people engaged in idolatry in a fit of anger, he threw them down and broke them to pieces. And so, you know, it just seems like maybe it was extremely harsh. One thing we need to understand is that Moses was not an arrogant, glory-grabbing, self-aggrandizing man. That was not him. I mean, this was out of character. I don't know how he failed to mention God and just mentioned himself and Aaron on that occasion. But the Bible says in Numbers 12 and verse 3 that he was the meekest, the most humble man in the world. I mean, he didn't really believe his own press reports. He never got lost in his own track record. He never got up in the morning to see what the headlines said about his performance the day before. He set incredible records that'll never be touched by anybody else, and yet he never got lost in his own pride. He stayed real. He was believable. He was humble. Dr. William Banowski died several months ago, and some of you may remember William Banowski. One time he was president of the University of Oklahoma. Prior to that, he was the president of Pepperdine University, and prior to that, he was a preacher for the Churches of Christ, the Cups and Classes Brethren. He published a few books. One was an excellent history called The Mirror of a Movement. And it was especially about the history of Churches of Christ in America, the first half of the 1900s, as they were reflected in various college lectures during those years. Pretty interesting piece of history. But he wrote something about another preacher, Batzel Barrett Baxter. You may remember he was on the Herald of Truth for many years on television. But he said, I read this, he said that Brother Baxter was the only man in the building who didn't know how great he was. And that impressed me. That's about the best illustration of humility I believe I've ever read. And that was Moses. Moses may have been the only man in the world who didn't know how great he really was. And so he wasn't a glory-grabbing, self-aggrandizing type personality. He wasn't at all. Furthermore, he was decisive. He chose to serve God rather than to become the Pharaoh elect. He left Egypt. He burned his bridges. He never looked back. And by faith, his ability to see the invisible God and the confidence he had in receiving the things that God promised, he endured. And now he's there. And according to Deuteronomy 3, beginning at verse 23, and Numbers 27, beginning at verse 3, he makes a plea to God. He says, "Oh, Lord God, thou hast begun to show thy servant thy greatness and thy mighty hand. I pray thee, let me go over and see the good land that is beyond Jordan. If it had been up to me, I'd have said, come on in. I'd have hugged his neck. I would have kissed him." God says, "No." And he said, "Don't ever mention this to me again." He said, "Now you can go up to Pisgah." And he said, "You look to the north, you look to the south, you look to the east and the west, and you can see it, but you are not going in." Moses is 120. He scales to the peak of Pisgah, the highest peak in Mount Nebo. And he looks to the north. He can see the snow-capped peaks of the majestic Mount Hermon. He can see the Sea of Galilee. He can see the River Jordan winding south out of it. He can see the fortress Jericho. On this side of the River Jordan, he can see the children of Israel encamped orderly around the Ark of the Covenant, according to tribe, their standards waving in the breeze. He looks to the south, he can see the Dead Sea. He looks over to the west and he can see a rocky hill called Zion. And that will later be known as the City of David and Jerusalem. And that's where the Lord will be crucified. I mean, it's all right there. Right there is where the scheme for eternal salvation is going to be played out. And he sees it. And he dies. God buried him in a valley there at Mount Nebo, the location of which is still unknown to this day. Jude says something interesting, though, in verse 9. Jude says that when Moses died, that Michael the archangel and Satan disputed or argued about the body. Do you want to know how great Moses was? When he died, the devil and the archangel argued about who was going to get the body. And so you reflect back upon such a wonderful life. And then you look at the end of his life, and it's just really an overwhelming disappointment. But the story is not ended here. Fast forward 1,300 years. And 1,300 years, Christ is over there now. And he's got about 6 months to live. And one day he takes Peter, James, and John up on a mountain. And he's transfigured. He gives them a glimpse of his glorious nature. And who appears upon the scene but Moses and Elijah? Moses has been dead 1,300 years. Elijah never died. But you remember, 800 years before, he had been carried up into heaven in a chariot of fire and a whirlwind. And so you've got the lawgiver and the prophet, and they give way to the Son of God. And God said, "This is my Son. Hear him." But before they disappear, they talk with Jesus. They talk with him about his death that he is to fulfill in Jerusalem, because they know that their own eternal salvation depends upon his going through with that. And then he disappears. They disappear. Well, you know, you take a look at that and you can see that technically Moses really had his prayer answered. He got to go over to the promised land, and not just go over there in the promised land. He got to talk about the Son of God, about actually, you know, bring this all to a climax at the cross. And he got to see God face to face, although it was God the Son. And I've got to believe that that was a greater thrill to actually get to go over there and see God the Son face to face and talk to him about the culmination of all he dedicated his life to than to have led the host of Israel across the River Jordan 1,300 years before. So it will be with you and me. We're on a spiritual exodus. We're on our way to the promised land. And during our journey, we're going to have some successes. We're going to have some failures. We're going to have some ups and downs, some disappointments. But if we can see the invisible, if we can remain convicted about our unseen God, and if we are confident that we can receive the wonderful, unsearchable, eternal riches that He has promised, then we can endure. And ultimately, we too can see Christ face to face in the promised land of heaven. I'm wondering this evening, if you're here tonight and you're not prepared for that day, if that's the case, we're going to offer you the opportunity to become such as should be saved. Believe in Jesus as the Son of God, repent of your sins, confess His name, and be baptized in water for the remission of sins. If you are a Christian, but you have strayed away, we invite you to return while we stand and sing.